For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Okay, doing this series, we're calling the short sayings of Jesus, just noting that as a master teacher, Jesus didn't just teach by lecture, although he was a master lecturer. He didn't just teach through Socratic discussion, although he was a master of that. He didn't just teach by placing people in learning situations that he had engineered and then debriefing with them, although he was a master at that. He also was a master of the short saying, short but insightful and easy to memorize sayings that have wide application to life. In particular, we've noted that Jesus was a master of two different kinds of short sayings, aphorisms. They're just short, pithy, observational or directional statements like, if it ain't broke, don't fix it. That's an aphorism. Or the apple doesn't fall far from the tree, which I'm using more and more with my daughters as I observe my granddaughters. I don't know how much they enjoy hearing it, but I enjoy saying it. Right? That's an observational aphorism. So many of the Proverbs are aphorisms, like this one, a bowl of vegetables with someone you love is better than steak with someone you hate. What an insightful observation that it's not so much, you know, having all this fancy stuff that gives us fulfillment in life, it's having good relationships. So much more important than material influence. That's an aphorism. We've seen also that Jesus was a master of what I'm calling mini teachings. These are usually in a given situation and often in response to a situation. Jesus will speak up and make a remark that is incredibly pregnant with spiritual truth, even though there's great economy of words. And we're going to look at another one of those mini teachings this morning. It's found at the end of Luke chapter 10, and here's the mini-teaching, beginning in verse 41. But the Lord answered, so you can see this is in response to something. The Lord answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things, but only one thing is necessary, for Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her. And that's it. Of course, even this little mini teaching raises certain obvious questions that we need to answer before we try to learn and benefit from the lessons that it gives us. Who are Mary and Martha, for instance? And we know from especially the Gospel of John that, and you'll see earlier in this passage, that Mary and Martha are sisters, that they both were true believers in Jesus as the Messiah, serious-minded followers of Christ, that they lived in Bethany, which was a suburb of Jerusalem, and that they had a brother named Lazarus, whom Jesus raised from the dead very dramatically, and this is recorded for us in John 11. That's who Mary and Martha are. What's this good part that Mary has chosen? What's going on here? Well, we read that the setting is that as they, Jesus and his disciples, were traveling along, they entered a village, which would have been Bethany, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home, probably to give him and his disciples a meal and maybe lodging for the night. Martha had a sister called Mary who was seated at the Lord's feet listening to his words. So Martha takes the initiative to make this invitation to Jesus and his disciples. Then presumably, as you'll see, she begins straight away to prepare the meal, etc. But Mary flops on the futon right there, because, Jesus is the master teacher, and they're having a discussion, undoubtedly, about the kingdom of God. And so she just flops right down on the futon to be absorbed in that. And so then in verse 40, it says, but Martha was distracted with all of her preparations. And she came up to Jesus and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? I'm sure no mother would have this sentiment on Mother's Day parties. Then tell her to help me. Martha makes what seems to her a very just and legitimate request to Jesus, tell my sister to get up off her big butt and get busy in here with me to fix the meal that I offered to give to you and your followers. But surprisingly, Jesus' response does not justify Martha's request, but instead justifies Mary's response and gently corrects Martha, right? But the Lord answered and said to Martha, 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 and that's like, not Martha, Martha, it's gentle, it's a, dear Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things, but only one thing is necessary. Now we know what the one thing is. It's what Mary's doing, because Mary has chosen the good part, to sit at my feet and listen to my word, which shall not be taken away from her. Okay, so that's the setting, the backdrop for this little mini teaching, and now we're ready to explore its meaning and its application. I'd like to start that antithetically by pointing out what Jesus does not mean in this mini teaching. Of course, he does not mean that hospitality is unimportant or relatively unspiritual. Some have taken this passage in that way. But that's manifestly wrong, not only because in the Old Testament, giving hospitality to strangers and to guests was really a solemn social obligation for the people of God. And then in the New Testament, there are just so many passages that emphasize hospitality as an important way of serving God and other people. Peter says to all the believers, be hospitable to one another without complaint. I can do the first part pretty well. I don't do so well on the last part. That's the complaining that I have trouble with. Likewise, Paul says to all the believers in Rome, be devoted to brotherly love, to one another in brotherly love. And that involves not only contributing to the needs of the saints, but also practicing hospitality. The idea that this should be an ongoing feature of our Christian lives. Likewise, the author of Hebrews says to all of his recipients, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing. He's referring to Genesis 18, when because Abraham and Sarah hosted these three men for a meal, it turned out that they were angels, and one of them was the angel of the Lord, maybe the pre-incarnate Christ. So don't neglect. There can be a tendency on our part to isolate and to bunker down and neglect to show hospitality, to use our home to bless others. And in 1 Timothy 3, Paul points out that one of the requirements for being an overseer or an elder in the local church is not only to be able to teach and to be above reproach, but to be hospitable. Leaders are to have a record of opening their homes to this end. So whatever Jesus means by this mini teaching, he doesn't mean that hospitality is unimportant. The other way this passage has often been misinterpreted is that Jesus is not teaching here that passive contemplation, Mary seated, listening to his word, that it is somehow superior to active service. Martha, actively preparing meal, bad, unspiritual. Mary, passively listening to Jesus' word, super spiritual. This comes out of the Middle Ages, and some of the more radical monastic movements held that the ideal Christian life was to live in isolation and total contemplation of the Lord. That can't be what Jesus means here, because for one thing, the immediately preceding context of this passage is Jesus telling the parable of the Good Samaritan. And the whole point of the parable of the Good Samaritan is that one of the ways that we express our love for God is by helping our neighbors when they're in need. So we don't ever want to pit these two things against each other or rank them in some rigid way. So, what does he mean? Well, it seems to me that this little mini teaching has one main lesson, and then it has a couple of other lessons that are related to the main lesson. The main lesson seems clearly to be that listening to Jesus' word is supremely important. And he emphasized the supreme importance of each of us sitting at his feet, so to speak, listening attentively to what he has to say to us. He emphasizes this in three different ways in that verse 42. Did you notice? He tells us, first of all, that this is the one necessary thing. Right? You're worried and bothered about so many things. He's not dissing her for wanting to make a good meal. Because after all, people and guests need food. But he's saying, this is the necessary thing. You see, human beings are not merely physical beings. Yes, we are physical beings having bodily needs, of which food is arguably the most important bodily need. No one in this room would argue that regular eating is necessary for life. But the Bible says that we are also spiritual beings, created in the image of God, created with the capacity to learn from the living, speaking God. And this is why in Deuteronomy 8, God says human beings don't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. He's teaching that to take in the nourishment for our souls through the words of God is even more necessary than eating three meals a day. And Jesus, in John 6, says it's the Spirit of God who gives life to human souls. The flesh profits nothing. He means our bodily needs and bodily nutrition are ultimately not essential. But the words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. So this is the one thing that is necessary for true human flourishing, according to Jesus. Then secondly, he says that listening to his word is supremely important because it's delightful. When he says Mary has chosen the good part, most Greek scholars agree that he's using the word good, agathos, in an implied superlative. In other words, that she's chosen the best part of all the goods. She's chosen the best part. Yes, Martha was making a meal, and undoubtedly that meal was not just unflavored tofu. Right? She was making a meal that was going to be not only nourishing, nutritious, but also probably enjoyable to eat. And that's a good thing. But the best part is to listen to the words of Jesus. That's even more delightful, more pleasing to the soul. And so many of you know Psalm 19, where the psalmist David emphasizes, I forgot to put it up on the screen, emphasizes the delightfulness and beauty of the words of God. The law of God is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is pure, enlightening the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. Here's his summary statement about listening to the words of God. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than the honeycomb and the drippings, than honey and of the drippings of the honeycomb. He's just straining for metaphors that emphasize the delightful beauty and pleasurableness of taking in God's word. And then thirdly, Jesus emphasizes that listening to his word is supremely important because of its lasting impact. You know, they would eat a meal prepared by Martha, and it would be nutritious, and it would be good, and it would not have lasting impact. They're going to poop it out, etc. We don't need to go into those details. But the word of God abides forever. The flower fades and the grass withers, but the word of our Lord lasts forever. This is the imperishable and enduring word of God. To take in the words of God is to ignite a ripple effect for good in our souls that will literally last forever. To abide in God's presence by listening to his word is to experience afresh the love of God, and there is nothing more important or delightful than that. To receive insight from God about who we are and about where this world is headed provides a lasting framework and perspective. To take in the Word of God is to allow it to transform our souls into Christ-likeness that will endure to all eternity. To listen to the words of Christ is to discover the way into God's eternal kingdom. It's impossible to take in the word of God is to take into our own minds the vocabulary for discerning the voice of God when he speaks to us in other situations. And to have the Holy Spirit himself bring to our remembrance the words of God that we've listened to. So in three different ways, Jesus is emphasizing that although Martha was well-intentioned and industrious, Mary was the wiser person in this situation when there's an opportunity to sit at the Lord's feet and listen to his words. Then we need to hop on that. It's pretty sweet. Pretty sweet. That's the main lesson, clearly. And then there are a couple of other lessons in this passage that are related directly to this main lesson. The first of those related lessons is that it's easy to get distracted from listening to Jesus' word by even legitimate tasks, right? Martha was distracted. It means to be lured away, distracted with all her preparations. The thing that's ironic and actually sinister, I mean, it would be one thing if it said, but Martha was distracted by a good fit of internet pornography. Right? I mean, that qualifies as a distraction. That's probably going to lead you away from listening to the words of Jesus. But Martha was distracted by all of her good preparations to provide hospitality for Jesus and his disciples. Such is the bentness of our own souls, such is the spiritual atmosphere in which we live, that even good and legitimate tasks can be used to distract us from the most important thing. That's what was going on here with Martha. And of course, the obvious application of this is how our day-to-day legitimate responsibilities of caring for our children, of keeping up our homes, of making a living through our jobs, of taking care of our bodies through regular exercise, how even the legitimate and important day-to-day responsibilities can distract us from intentionally sitting at the feet of Jesus to listen to his word. Am I the only one in this room who, when I think I need to spend some time with the Lord, I think the next thought is, I'm too busy. I mean, I got too many things that I need to get to first, right? And that, and they're all good things. And it's amazing how those other things come flooding into our minds when we think about sitting at Jesus' feet, right? And so we postpone sitting at his feet because of these things. We cut short this time with him because of these legitimate things. And eventually we allow sitting at his feet to be eliminated from our daily lives for long periods of time because we've been distracted by these legitimate tasks. Something sinister about that. That there is an allergy in our souls to the presence of Jesus that is able to activate even good things and harness them to that service to distract us. Well, there's another application to this lesson. The Greek reads literally, but Martha was distracted with much ministry. That's how it literally reads. Martha was distracted by much ministry. And if you read the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, which Luke wrote, he uses this term, diakonia, I don't remember how many times, a couple dozen times, and all but just a very few times he's using it to refer to intentional Christian ministry. And of course, you can see that what Martha was doing here in the meal prep was not just a day-to-day responsibility, but it was a special ministry to Jesus and to his people. And it is manifestly true, as I have discovered, and as many of you have discovered, that being involved in a lifestyle of active ministry for the Lord, sharing Christ with other people, discipling other younger Christians, building up the body of Christ, using our spiritual gifts, can be a distraction from spending time at Jesus' feet. I know I'm not the only one. And this is the most subtle rationalization of all, that yes, I would spend time with the Lord, alone with him, getting into his word, but there are so many other needs that people need me for. It's a luxury that I can't afford. It's more sacrificial for me to give way to this so that I can serve other people. May I submit to you that Jesus does not agree with that assessment? The truth is that it's when we prioritize spending time at Jesus' feet, listening to his word, that we will be able to serve others and minister with much greater power and effectiveness. We read this prediction about Jesus 800 years before he came, where Jesus really is, the Messiah is speaking concerning what we now call his first coming. And he says, the sovereign Lord has given me words of wisdom so that I know how to comfort the weary. And indeed, what a wonderful part that was of Jesus's ministry, that he seemed to have the right words at the right time to encourage and comfort weary and discouraged people. I would argue, brothers and sisters, that that ministry of encouragement may be the most important ministry in the body of Christ, because we live in a broken world and we are broken and we're beaten down every day in various ways, and how we need that fresh word from God that will lift us back up into contact with him. The Messiah could do that. How could he do it? The next sentence tells us, because morning by morning, my God wakens me and he opens my understanding to his will. What is he saying? Because every morning I get up and spend time at the feet of my Father, listening to his word, then out from that comes the ability to speak that word which lifts up the weary and the discouraged. You see the order here? Another way to put this third lesson that has stuck, it's in the form of an aphorism. What do you know? So we had an aphorism that's going to distill a mini teaching. We got to go to the third lesson and then the aphorism. I'm just a little bit confused. Here's the third lesson that's related to the first lesson, that anger, self-pity, anxiety, and frustration are often the results of omitting to listen to his word. Right? Martha came up and said to Jesus, what's the emotional content of her statements? Do you not care? That's self-pity and anger. No one cares. My sister has left me to do all the serving alone. So she's frustrated with her sister, and she's also angry at Jesus. And he says, furthermore, you are worried and bothered. That means turbulent, upset about so many things. You see, Martha was thinking, the reason why I'm angry and anxious and frustrated is what? Why? Because of what Mary's not doing. And if God would get Mary to start doing what she would be doing, I wouldn't be angry, frustrated, and anxious, right? But Jesus is saying, no, Mary's not the problem. The reason why you're all upset in this way is because you're not taking Mary's example. If you would sit before me like Mary, you would have more patience. You would be more less vulnerable to self-pity. There is a sanity and a cleansing effect that leads to a certain poise that comes only from sitting in the presence of God, listening to his word. And that's the critical variable. Not how people are treating us, and not what our circumstances are throwing at us. That is one of the most oft-repeated lessons in biblical wisdom, and it's most oft-repeated because we don't get this most of the time. We instinctively assume that our negative emotional state is because of what people are doing or not doing, or because of circumstances that aren't cooperating. Ajith Fernando, in one of his books, talking about this very point, said that when their children were younger and he would be Martha-ing around the house, his wife would often say to the children, children, let us pray that Father will get alone with his Bible. Yeah. So often, that's what we need. And we find that even though the people and the circumstances have not changed one whit, now they don't affect us the way that they did. They're still there. But this is what releases the power of God's Spirit to mediate his hope and his peace and even his joy into our souls. So the aphorism that sums these lessons up that's been helpful for me is, if you don't learn to sit like Mary, then you're doomed to serve like Martha. Right? That's what he's saying. It could be worse. If you don't learn to sit like Mary, you'll start serving like Martha and you'll end up not serving, because your soul will be so malnourished. Right? So if you don't learn to sit like Mary, you're going to wind up serving like Martha. But if you learn to sit like Mary, then you'll also be able to serve others effectively like she did. You see, this is not the only thing we find about Mary. We find that in John 12, right before Jesus' arrest, she came into a room where they were having a meal or whatever. And many of you know this story. She took this alabaster vial of precious perfume, which was probably her inheritance. This would be like her Social Security and her mutual fund, her entire financial future, And she came in and broke that vial and poured it over Jesus' feet as an act of worship. Even his disciples were grossed out by this and said, you know, we could have used that money and given it to the poor. And Jesus rebuked them. He says, she's done a good thing to me. She served him at a very critical moment in a way that no one else did. And he says, by anointing me, my body for burial. Sometimes when we've gotten alone with the Lord and listened to him, he will use us to serve him and others in ways that go way beyond what even we could have understood. Mary had no idea about that. In fact, Jesus says, for this reason, for what she's done, wherever the gospel is proclaimed all over the whole world, this story will be included. So Mary was not just a passive contemplatist. She also knew how to actively serve in a spirit-led way. And yet these two are clearly related. Okay. Let's make this a little bit more practical. What does it look like to sit at Jesus' feet and listen to his word? That the passage doesn't give us a lot of insight to, but here we can draw upon other passages. We can draw upon the Lord's dealing with us and with others. The first point that I'd like to make here is that in order to benefit from listening to Jesus' word, you first have to receive Christ. In 1 Corinthians 2, Paul says, people who don't have God's Spirit can't receive these truths. It sounds foolish to them. And they can't understand these truths, for only those who have his Spirit can understand what he means. When I was a young child, our next door neighbor was an older lady named Dorothy Jewett. She lived in a farmhouse next to ours. And I would go over to her house quite a lot because she had chickens and a lot of other things that I was interested in. And often when I was so familiar with her, I didn't even knock. I'd just go in the morning. And an awful lot of the time, I would see her sitting in this same chair, always the same chair, with her Bible open and reading it. And I just, that kind of formed an impression upon me. I thought, you know, I really like her. And she has lots of fun things for me to do. This is probably good. And so I tried to open my Bible and read my Bible. I was about 9. And it lasted for about 2 days. Because it was like, I have no idea. Not only was it, I have no idea what this means, but it was incredibly boring. So what was the problem? The problem was that I did not have God's Spirit. I did not have God's Spirit because I had not yet made a personal decision to receive Christ as my Savior and the one who forgives my sins. And so I was like trying to sense the radio waves coming at me without a radio. Right? I did not have the apparatus enabling me to understand God's word and to appreciate and subjectively resonate with this is the voice of God. She did. It was clear that this was virtually a daily time that she treasured. But I didn't because I couldn't do it. It was striking to me some 9 years later when I asked Christ to come into my life so that I could begin a relationship with him, that one of the very first things that I noticed that changed in me was an ability to resonate with the Word of God. Don't get me wrong. There's still much that I didn't understand. In fact, when I would read the Word or listen to the Word, I would often have more questions than I did before. But there was an encounter with the living God as I was exposed to his word that was utterly new to me. And that's what this passage is emphasizing. When you receive Christ by simply saying, I want to entrust myself to you, I want to receive the forgiveness that you have paid for me through your death on the cross, I want you to actually come into my heart and begin a relationship with me, then you begin to be able to sense the kindness of God through his word. And so Peter says, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of God's word, so that by it you may grow with respect to your salvation, since you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. That's the best part. It's not just that the lights go on, but you begin to taste the kindness of God in his word. So that would be the first practical step. I would add a few others. I would say that this is something that we don't do only alone. This is something that we can and should do with other believers. Paul says in Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. That's the idea of let his word super saturate you. Like when I was washing my truck with my granddaughter a year ago, she wanted to help me wash my truck, and so I took a bucket of warm water and put the car wash detergent in there and a big old sponge. And next thing I knew, I saw her plunging it down into the bucket and putting it on the asphalt and just poking it, watching the suds ooze out. And I thought, that sponge is super saturated. It made me think of this passage. Let the word of Christ super saturate you. But the you here is plural. You all. With all wisdom, teaching and admonishing or counseling each other with God's word, with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God, which can be done both in private, but probably here is referring to with others, since the preceding phrase is about communicating God's word to one another. So this is why it's so helpful to have a schedule that includes several times a week committed times with other Christians under God's word. Whether it's a commitment to this meeting, that's what this is, or a commitment to your home church meeting, what is that? That's believers together sitting at Jesus' feet and then using it to build each other up, or your cell group meeting, or the times that you have one-on-one with another brother or sister where you're doing this together. The theory is that this is going to help you want to spend time regularly alone with the Lord. Doesn't always work that way in my life, but at least I've got this. I mean, there are times when I get seduced away from spending time alone with God and his word, but this is my lifeline that keeps me in contact with him and his word. I have a dear friend who for the last several years, about 5 years, we've lived either next door to each other or just a couple houses away. And we just had this crazy idea. Why don't we get together 4 mornings a week at 7 o'clock? Super convenient. My house or your house. For an hour, let's just pray a little bit, and then let's read our way back and forth something in God's word, or read back and forth a quality Christian book. That's been a delightful. There's nothing, no frills. It's not fancy at all. But it's been a delightful help in starting the day, sitting at his feet, listening to his word for both of us. You could do something like that, maybe. I do think that spending time alone with the Lord before his word is important, is biblically emphasized. Jesus is the one who said, when you pray, when you commune with God, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. All that language, inner room, lock the door, in secret. What is it saying? Spend time alone with your Father in private. And do it intentionally. And since the verbs are in the present tense, do it regularly. And then the great promise, the great incentive, and then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. There will always be a great reward that flows from spending time alone with the Lord before him in his word. So, This is where everyone gets all guilty because, yeah, I've started that, and then I don't do it anymore, and I feel really guilty about that, or blah, 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 blah. I can match you step for step in failures in this area, okay? And it's just like Satan. We talk about how Satan first tempts us and then accuses us for falling to temptation. This is maybe the classic example. First, he tempts you to distract you away from doing this. And then when he's succeeded, then he comes in and tells you how unspiritual you are. And his goal is to get an instinctive aversion going, where when you think about spending time with God, you feel guilty. And then he's really got you. This is why it's so important, not if, but when you stumble or struggle in this area, that you not waste even one nanosecond beating yourself. You just go right back boldly into God's presence and say that, thank you, that because of what Christ did for me, you're just as welcoming me now after I've missed for 2 years as if I had done this 6 times yesterday for the last month. Oh, I would say another thing here real quickly. It's easier to do in some stages of life than others. I always love when I hear single people who work 15 hours a week castigating their parents for how we have these long quiet times. What's wrong with you? Well, you're going to get yours. And what I've noted is that in those early years, pre-parenting especially, it was easier to get this going. And then it gets very hard during especially the young kids' years. And then you begin to get a little bit more time back as time goes on. Now I'm an empty nester and I have more time if I choose to prioritize it, doing the best part. But even in that most difficult stage, it can be done. John Wesley, the founder of the great Methodist movement, was one of, I think, about 15 children. And his mother, Susanna Wesley, you can imagine what a day in Susanna Wesley's life was like. She had taught her children that when mom sat in this certain chair, it was time for them to be quiet for a few minutes. I'm sure there are different ways that she taught them to sit quietly. And then she would put her apron over her head and put her Bible on her lap, and she would spend a few minutes reading the Bible and talking to the Lord. And then when the apron was off, then they knew they could go back to being crazy. I just think that's a great story because she wasn't beating herself about how she couldn't spend an hour with God every morning like she did when she was before children. She was being creatively opportunistic and disciplined. So that's a good example. We should expect a battle. I'm not going to elaborate on this because I've already talked about it. You had better expect a battle if you decide I'm going to start spending time alone regularly, sitting at Jesus' feet, listening to his word. Your fallen nature is going to rear up with aversion, creative aversion, the enemy himself, and I'm being utterly serious. It may be when we get to heaven that we'll find that the single most prioritized tactic of Satan with God's children is to weaken and disrupt and eliminate this time. Because he knows this is where the power and the love and the encouragement comes to burn brightly as a light for Christ. So of course he's going to oppose this. So we shouldn't be surprised. We shouldn't think, what's wrong with me? Am I spiritually insane when I think, as I often do, I need to spend some time with God? And it's followed almost like a gag reflex in my spirit. It's like, am I supposed to go, oh, what's wrong with me? Am I demon possessed? No, this is normal. We live in a war. The spirit sets its desire against the flesh against the spirit. These two are in opposition to one another. Resist, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. We should ask God, really, not as a formality, but at the outset of times like this, Lord, I need you to help me be quiet before you. And I need you to open my eyes so that I may behold something wonderful in your word. It's just the confession of what is true is that we are weak and distracted souls. And so our first step is to say, help me. I can't even do this, which is the most basic, precious privilege of being your son. I can't even do this unless you help me do it. He's delighted to hear that. He's delighted to hear that. I think during this time, see, if you go back to this, some people say, okay, I'm going to spend some time with the Lord. So I'll say, Lord, help me be quiet and listen. And then we just try to we kind of go blank or try to go blank to listen. And you know what rushes into that blank, right? The toilet you've got to clean, that irksome person at work, all those things that distract you. Asking God to help you be quiet and see in his word has to be followed by getting in his word. But I think the right word here is to get into the Bible devotionally. There are times when it's appropriate to study the Bible academically and formally. Certainly, if you have a ministry of teaching, there's an important place for that. But this is a little different. This is just, as Martha McCallum taught me as a young Christian, this is just reading God's love letter. That's what it is. This is God's love letter. So I really, most of all, want to read. Right now I'm reading through Romans. I don't have a schedule for how much of Romans I get through each day. I'm just picking up where I left off, and I'm reading prayerfully, and I'm looking especially for what hits me. What strikes my soul? What encourages me? What arrests my attention? And as I get that kind of input from the God, then I want to ponder that with him, to ponder with him. Why are you showing me at this time? Are there other, often this will remind me of other passages that are about that same truth. So I'll go look at those passages because this is fresh revelation. That's the goal, to get fresh revelation. This is why it's sometimes, for me, what I do is I have a file in my computer, which is, the folder is named exotically Fresh Revelation. So it's just a Word file, and I just, when I have the Lord speaking to me in this context, I usually just write it down briefly. I find that that's very helpful in tamping at home. It often is very helpful for others later on. But to read devotionally, very important. George Mueller, who was one of the greatest of all Christian workers in the 1800s, he ran all these orphanages and had a terrific church planting ministry. And then at the age of 70, he became a worldwide evangelist traveling the world until he died at 87. So I guess you could say that he was no isolated mystic, right? When he was asked at the end of his life, what was the secret of such a long and faithful life? One of the three reasons he gave was the constant recuperative power of the Scriptures. And he said, he went on to describe how he was strengthened by the Bible over these years. He said, referring to much earlier in his life, I saw more clearly than ever that the first great and primary business of my life to which I ought to attend every day was to have my soul happy in the Lord. I saw that the most important thing I had to do was to give myself to the reading of the Word of God and to meditating on it. For after all, what is the food of the inner man? It's the Word of God. And not the simple reading of the Word of God so that it only passes through our minds like water passes through a pipe, but considering what we read, pondering it, praying over it, and applying it to our hearts. I just think, this is Luke 10. This is Mueller's saying, the secret of my long and fruitful service to God was that I learned to sit like Mary. Anyway, I like that. And then the last thing that I would say is that this is an exercise that we engage in by faith. What I mean by that is that many of us, myself included, are tempted to, during this time when we're alone with Christ before His Word, be taking our spiritual pulse and wondering, how am I feeling? Am I feeling better now? Have I gotten a blockbuster insight yet after 10 minutes? This is something that we do by faith because God has said He's going to speak to us and nourish us and grant us insight in this context. And you find that more often than not, the benefit of more mental alertness, of learning a lesson, of having a word for others, that comes later after this time. That's more normal by far. There are those rare times when you get your mind blown, you know, in a 15-minute time with Jesus. But that's not the standard of what this should look like. Okay, that's what I got. Now, I promise you next week is developing hope. I promised you that 2 weeks ago. And they, of course, they is always a negative term. They made a liar out of me. But I'm told that I know that this is what's coming up next week. All right.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.